الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Continuing on the ahkam, there was something that I had written down yesterday on the clothing worn. And that is a condition that applies to men only, which is that, according to the Maraja, wearing gold in prayer is not allowed. Now, wearing gold for men in general is not allowed, but they say that also it creates a problem for the prayer and the validity of the prayer. So one of the conditions of the clothing of men for prayer is not to have gold. In the different forms that it is, sometimes there's somehow they make golden thread and they sew things on the clothes, or it could be a ring, a necklace, for some maybe an earring. That's something that is not going to be allowed for the prayer.
Is that allowed?
Having an earring? If one would like to wear it, it's not haram, as long as they don't make it too feminine. Gold teeth, that's one exception that has been mentioned for men. Can have gold teeth. If it's used, at least according to some, you'll have to check your marja's view. If it's just without any condition, or according to some, if it's used as a means to kind of, as a cover, what is it called?
A cap.
A cap, thank you. The golden cap would be okay. But if it's, and also if that is to, for medical purposes, according to some. So anyway, there is an exception made by some of the maraja related to teeth. But clothing, something that we wear, is not going to be allowed for it to be gold. And the other item on the list is pure silk. If something is made of 100% silk, all right, then that is something that will create a problem in the prayer for the brothers. Now, there's ties that are 100% silk. That would be problematic anyway to wear, not just for prayer, but as I said, it's also a condition for the prayer. We're not allowed to have that type of clothing for prayer. But if it's not 100%, maybe it's 70%, 60% or something like that, that would be something that is allowed. Now, on moving on with the prayer, we talked about the intention. Another point that I'd like to mention, a lot of times I've seen people don't know about this condition. So. And that condition is when we are saying any dhikr that is part of the prayer, alright, we're not allowed to move the bulk of our body. So there's two things that I need to explain. One is, what do we mean by moving the bulk of the body? And I'll explain some examples. Some people rush to the prayer, they say, Allahu Akbar, but they're still moving, running, okay? They got there. As soon as they arrive, Allahu Akbar. No, you need to pause a bit. Even if it's for a second or two, you need to come to a complete stop. Alright? Then you say, Allahu Akbar. Or when it comes to ruku and sujood, when we're doing jamaat, everybody's, you know, following the imam, it's slower. Sometimes people are in their own minds, like kind of cursing the imam of the jamaat, you know, can go a bit faster, this is too slow. I want to go for iftar or whatever. But then when you see people doing it on their own, like, it's, I don't know if it's really prayer or it's gymnastics or what it is, like so quick back and forth, like raising up for ruku without even stopping, just like going straight down to sujood. Allahu Akbar, Subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahu Akbar. This is not something that's acceptable. Beyond what the Holy Prophet says, that if a person dies praying like that, they're not a Muslim. The condition is, anytime there's something that we need to say in prayer, the bulk of our body has got to be still. I can't be moving. When I go to ruku, I have to make sure I've come to a complete stop. Not that I'm still rushing to it and I start saying SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah. That's not going to be acceptable. The dhikr will not be acceptable, you're going to have to repeat that. And according to some, even the prayer is going to be invalid. You have to wait until you fully arrive at that position of ruku', you're not moving, then you say it. Now sometimes you lose your balance and you're kind of falling a bit and you need to fix up. Well, you need to pause again. You shouldn't continue what you're saying. You shouldn't say SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah. Until you're again, you've got your balance up again and you're stable, you can then start to continue with that dhikr. Or when we get up from ruku', before we go to sujood, if we want to say something, Allahu liman hamida, Allahu Akbar, which is a recommended dhikr, or even just the Allahu Akbar as part of the adhkar of ruku', we've got to say that while we are still. We cannot go to sujood before that. And another point is that standing still is itself a condition. So even if we don't want to say anything, we can't just stand up and then, you know, go all the way back and without stopping, just in one motion. We can't do that. We have to stand up, still, stop, pause, even for a couple of seconds, then go for sujood. In sujood, we have the same thing. When we're in sajda, our body, the bulk of the body should not be moving. When we sit up from it, again, we need to pause. It shouldn't be moving. Then go back to sajda. Then get up again. So throughout the prayer, the only dhikr that we are allowed to say while we are moving is what? Is bihawlillah quwwati aqumu wa aqud. Alright, that's the only dhikr that we can say while we're moving. Now we kept insisting on the bulk of the body. What do we mean by that? Like some people like to like crack their knuckles or whatever while they're praying. It's not a good thing, even if you see scholars doing it. Even whoever it is, doesn't make a difference. That's not a good idea. They've probably lost their concentration or whatever. Anyhow, it won't create a problem. It's not a good idea, but that's not what we mean. Or even raising your hand to scratch it's itching really bad and you need to, you know, scratch it. That's fine. You can raise your hand, you can scratch. Okay, and you can't say a dhikr while you're doing that. You don't have to be still and, you know, stop while you're scratching your face or your beard or whatever, then continue. So the bulk of the body is what needs to be still. Another point, another ruling that we have is in regards to qira'at. Okay, one of the wajibat of the prayer is the qira'at. Qira'at refers to hamd and the surah that we do. Okay. Well, the first point is suratul hamd, and then afterwards we're supposed to do a surah. Usually we pick the smaller ones, but it has to be a complete surah. About that, one very important fatwa that I'm not sure how many of us know or how many of us have really tried to implement. The Maharaja said that it's necessary for us to correct the pronunciation of the letters and the words such that the criterion is this, that if an Arab hears that, they acknowledge, not only they know what the person is saying, because even if you go with the most beat up Arabic accent and without proper pronunciation, they'll know you're saying, you're reciting the verse. Okay, they know what you're saying. But it's not correct. They need to identify it as correct pronunciation. Alright? An Arab is supposed to, that's why we gotta check. When, for some reason, when people want to go to Hajj, they kind of think of this. All they hear of praying is not really important. And then when you want to go to Hajj, just because if the Hajj is not going to be accepted, then you're not going to be able to have a relationship with your wife or your husband, or be able to get married, then everybody freaks out. You know? No, this is something that's important for all our prayers. We've got to check and see if our pronunciation is correct, if it's valid or not. And if it isn't, we've got to try our best to correct it. Yes, if we can't, if it's too late for us now, we can't. We tried our best, it's still not something that an Arab will listen to and say, okay, this is Arabic pronunciation. Then, okay, we will not have a responsibility there. But the other thing is that it is a condition for the Imam of the Jama'at, and that sometimes creates a problem. Recite Salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali.
Last point is the dhikr of ruku' and sujood. And while, let me say this as well. Well, the dhikr of ruku' and sujood, what's wajib is to have a dhikr, a remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not wajib to say subhana rabbi al-adhim wa bihamdi in ruku'. It's not wajib to say subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah in ruku'. You can say anything. You can say Allahu Akbar 3 times. Okay. You can say la ilaha illallah a couple of times. You can say anything. But the most recommended is tasbih, and the most recommended form of tasbih is subhana rabbi al-adhim wa bihamdi in ruku', and subhana rabbi al-a'la wa bihamdi in sujood, to the extent that we've been told, if you want to look for a recommendation to do something beyond that, repeat the same dhikr. Say subhana rabbi al-azim wa bihamdi twice or 3 times, and it's best to finish on an odd number. For example, do it 3 times, or 5 times, or 7 times. Okay. But it's not wajib, you can do other dhikr. That's going to be fine, as long as you extend it to the extent or to the length of saying either subhana rabbi al-azim wa bihamdi or subhanallah 3 times. And in sajda, either subhana rabbi al-a'la wa bihamdi or 3 times subhanallah again. It needs to take that long, whatever dhikr you choose to do. Now, something related to the jama'ah prayers, we're very, you know, quickly breezing through all of this. And it's important that we touch on some of them to provoke with us. In jama'ah prayers, when the imam is doing the qira'ah part of the prayer, that's the only part that the imam takes care of the ma'mums are not supposed to be saying. Okay. Meaning, when we are praying alone, we have to do hamd and surah. When we're praying behind an imam, we're not supposed to be doing hamd and surah. We're not allowed to do hamd and surah. We have got to remain silent. There's only one exception from that rule, and that is if it's Maghrib and Isha or Fajr, where the imam is supposed to recite the hamd and surah out loud, and the congregation is so large and they're not using any speakers or anything like that, I'm way back at the back and I cannot hear even a hum from the imam. I don't hear anything from the imam at all. At that point, only for Maghrib, Isha and Fajr, we're told that it's recommended to, without saying it out loud, but you know, whispering it, to say the hamd and surah ourselves as well. But if we can hear the slightest hum even of the imam, then we cannot recite hamd and surah ourselves. And then for Dhuhr and Asr, regardless, because the imam is supposed to be reciting that in a whispering tone anyway, so the ma'mum is not allowed to say the hamd and surah. But all the other dhikrs in the prayer, like subhana rabbi al-azim wa bihamdi, or subhana rabbi al-a'la wa bihamdi, or tashahud salam, all of that has got to be said by the ma'mum. Some people make the mistake of saying their hamd and surah while they're standing. Other people make the mistake of remaining silent for the entire prayer. Both are wrong. Hamd and surah, you don't do. Other adhkar, you have to do. Recite the salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
When we're talking about du'as and the du'as that we've been taught by the ma'sumeen, which otherwise we would not have known the importance of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these very, very important requests that are extremely crucial to our lives as human beings on earth. One of those du'as is du'as that we've been taught in regards to the coming of our beloved Imam Ajjalallahu Ta'ala
Farah.
And looking at the multitude of du'as that we have that are either related, and in the midst of the du'a we have reminders about that and we pray for that. Sometimes a large portion of the du'a, like du'a al-iftitah, is related to that concept. And other times the entire du'a is just about asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for things related to the coming of the imam. Whether it's us pledging allegiance and that we are loyal to him and that we give our lives for him and that we are obedient to him. Or it is asking for the well-being and the health of the imam and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hastens his return. There's plenty of these du'as which tells us that it is important for us to understand this and to take it in as a real dua, a real request, not just something that is read. It's got to be something that comes from within. So in order to understand that, we selected one of these du'as, which is du'a al-Nudbah, in which the Ahlul Bayt have taught us many, many important points in this du'a related to this concept. We started from the beginning and said that the Imams praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the fact that He has sent us messengers, and the purpose of that, and why these messengers are there, what benefit they have for us. And based on that, what benefit the Holy Prophet has when he said, when he is the best of the prophets, how that is very important to us and we should want it, we should miss it. How the Ahlul Bayt in the continuation of that movement are very important, and what their role is, looking at it even from an from a personal perspective, as an individual, we see that the Ridwan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the highest form of perfection that anyone can reach, it is only reached through the Ahlul Bayt. فَكَانُ مُسَّبِينَ إِلَىٰ رِضْوَانِكَ. Okay, that was one thing. Then we moved on yesterday, and we saw that in this du'a, the Ahlul Bayt teach us a thing or two about the reason why Amir al-Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi
wa sallam
was made the Khalifa, and it was important, we made this point based on the du'a, it is important to repeat this, to constantly remind ourselves of that. It's not enough just once a year, the day of Ghadir comes and we remind ourselves that Man kuntu mawla fa'aliyun mawla. This is a weekly du'a. We've got to keep on repeating that. We need to understand that. And I hope that we go and read further and understand the whole story of Ghadir a lot better than what we know of. Believe me, we have very, very little information of that. So then, the du'a starts to talk about Amir al-Mu'mineen himself and the battles that he fought, and it was very important for us to understand the context of those battles. The battles are a small group of believers led by the Holy Prophet, and Amir al-Mu'mineen being second in command, which they are fighting against the kuffar, those who reject the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and want to oppress themselves and the people that they are ruling over, and they are influential in those societies, both intellectually and physically as well. The wars were against such people. That's important, we're going to go back to that, inshallah. This was the reason why that animosity built up. Okay, and the du'a taught us that those wars, those battles, and the victories of the Muslims led by Amir al-Mu'mineen, and those very influential figures that were taken out by the sword of Amir al-Mu'mineen, were the cause of that animosity and hatred that came in the hearts of these people, which the movement of the Holy Prophet was so successful, they had to come in and portray themselves as Muslims, and that's where the concept of nifaq began. Okay, and hypocrisy. Right? That means the movement of Islam is succeeding, and the enemies can no longer openly oppose it. They've got to hide their animosity. Right? Just one little point on that. It's interesting when you read that du'a, al-iftitah, it says that the imam is going to come and eradicate nifaq. It doesn't mention kufr there. Okay? Because that's the main problem. That's the main problem. Kuf can be eradicated. But nifaq, that's the final step of removing that. Ahlul nifaq. So we'll get to that maybe, inshallah, some other time. So anyhow, this hatred brought difficulties for the Ahlul Bayt. And where we left off with this was this passage of the du'a, where the imams teach us, وَالْأُمَّةُ مُصِرَّةٌ عَلَى مَقْتِهِ مُجْتَمِعَةٌ عَلَى قَطِيعَةِ رَحِمِهِ وَإِقْصَاءِ وُلْدِهِ إِلَّا الْقَلِيلِ مِمَّنْ وَفَى لِرَعَايَةِ الْحَقِّ فِيهِمْ فَقُتِلَ مَنْ قُتِلْ وَسُبِيَ مَنْ سُبِي وَأُقْصِيَ مَنْ أُقْصِي. The ummah, it doesn't say some of the ummah, except for a very small portion, a very small number, They went against, even if it was by being silent and remaining silent and not taking sides, not coming out and protesting. The Ummah moved in a direction that was against the Ahlul Bayt, except for a very small few. And the result of that was فَقُتِلَ مَنْ قُتِلُ the Ahlul Bayt. Some were killed and murdered and massacred. Like Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen himself, Imam al-Hussein, very clear examples where the sword was used. There were battles that were fought. There was blood, and that's why Amir al-Mu'mineen and Imam al-Hussein were referred to as Fa'alullah. Their blood was shed in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The rest of the Ahlul Bayt, they were poisoned. These two examples were clear examples of fighting with the sword. وَسُبِيَ مَنْ سُبِي Some of the Imams went to captivity. Imam Zain al-Abidin, Salamullah alayhi.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Taking that hatred caused the event of Karbala on the day of Ashura. وَأُقْصِيَ مَنْ أُقْصِي Some were expelled and put away from their hometowns. Imam al-Ridha, one of them. Imam al-Kadhim, before him, he was forced out of Medina. Imam al-Ridha, Imam al-Jawad, Imam al-Hadi, Imam al-Askari, all these Imams were forced out of Medina. So, وَأُقْصِيَ مَنْ أُقْصِي Then it continues, very important, فَعَلَى الْأَطَائِلِ مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتِ مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمَا وَآلِهِمَا فَلْيَبْكِ الْبَاكُونَ Upon the tragedies that came upon the Ahlul Bayt, the progeny of the Holy Prophet and Amir al-Mu'mineen is what those who cry should be crying on. In other words, the oppression that the Ahlul Bayt faced is something that people need to cry upon. Our relatives die, none of that is, even if they're killed, not nearly as painful and as an oppression as what happened and the atrocities that took place against the Ahlul Bayt. So this is also a point that we need to take. This crying, there's a purpose for that crying. Remembering the Ahlul Bayt on the 21st of Ramadan, remembering Amir al-Mu'mineen, shedding tears, it's important that we do that. It's important on Ashura and in Muharram to take out so many days and remember Imam al-Hussein and shed tears and cry for that. وَلِمِثْلِهِمْ فَلْتُذْرَفِ الدُّمُوعِ The tears should be dropping for the likes of these people and what happened to them, the tragedies in Karbala. The cruelties, the inhumane behavior that one really wonders how people can have that type of a behavior. It's really not understandable. The Ummah of the Holy Prophet, after 50 years, the demise of the Holy Prophet, not even considering the death of his grandson enough that they had to take horses and trample over the bodies of these shuhada. They could not have mercy on little kids. Children were killed in the battlefield in Karbala. Children were killed. Women were killed. That was something that was a disgrace to the Arabs. Arabs did not used to do that. It was wrong for them. But now, against the Prophet's grandson and his family, something they must do. They would race. Who's going to do more? Who's going to take more? There's a report that says that one of the enemies was very upset while he was taking the earrings off of some of the daughters of the Ahlul Bayt. He was upset. I said, so if you're upset, why are you taking it? He said, if I don't take it, others are going to take it. Others are going to take it. This is how it was. But crying for the Ahlul Bayt, remembering that there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. It's not just to come and remember that. It's not that that becomes the objective of it. Crying itself is the objective. No. Everything in Islam, even the ones that have, even the actions, the practices that have effects on us spiritually, there's something in it that is effective in this world as well. We've got to figure out what that is. In this dua, we're taught of that the question is raised after mentioning that about the Ahlul Bayt. The question is this. It's a very painful and sad question. At the same time, it's a very serious question. We ask, أين الحسن؟ أين الحسين؟ أين أبناء الحسين؟ Where is Imam al-Mujtaba? Serious question. Where is the Imam? Where is Imam al-Husayn? Where are the children? What happened to them? Salihun ba'da salih. These were righteous after the righteous. Each and every one of them were salihin, pious and righteous people. وَصَادِقٌ بَعْدَ صَادِقٌ. Truthful after another truthful person. أَيْنَ السَّبِيلُ بَعْدَ السَّبِيلُ. These were the paths to the ridwan of Allah. What happened to them? أَيْنَ الْخِيَرَةُ بَعْدَ الْخِيَرَةِ. The great, the best of the best, each and every one of them. أَيْنَ الشُّمُوسُ الطَّالِعَةِ. These were the suns, the glowing sun that had risen. What happened to them? Why did they set? أَيْنَ الْأَقْمَارُ الْمُنِيرَةِ. The glowing moon, the full moon, that light in the darkness of the night. What happened to them? أَيْنَ الْأَنْجُمُ الزَّاهِرَةِ. The stars that guide us at night, provide us with direction. They did and they still do. In the darkness of the night, what happened to them? أَيْنَ أَعْلَامُ الدِّينِ وَقَوَائِدُ الْعِلْمِ. It's a serious question to ask. What happened to the Ahlul Bayt? Why did what happened to the Ahlul Bayt happen to them? Why was it that Amir al-Mu'mineen could not be tolerated? Why was it that Imam al-Mujtaba was not tolerated? He agreed to the truce. He even pledged allegiance. It was not tolerated. We can kind of understand that. Some of us, we don't have too much of a problem with understanding why. But even that understanding, I think, is very incomplete. Imam al-Husayn, why could not, or what happened, what type of an effect did he have? What was he trying to do that he could not be tolerated? And why did what happened to him happen to him? The rest of the Imams, we kind of understand. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he fought against Muawiyah. Muawiyah, not a good guy, very bad person, a sinner, someone who's looking for power. And obviously Amir al-Mu'mineen challenges him. He doesn't like him. He also has, as we read before in this dua, أَحْقَادًا بَدْرِيَّةً وَخَيْبَرِيَّةً وَحُنَيْنِيَّةً وَغَيْرَهُمْ. Okay. He's got hatred in him. He's the son of Abu Sufyan, the head of the movement against the Holy Prophet. They have to conceal that. But it showed itself. They weren't going to allow Amir al-Mu'mineen to take on that responsibility. We kind of understand that. We kind of understand. Imam al-Mujtaba, right. We understand that. Imam al-Husayn, he went to Karbala. He decided that he wasn't going to pledge allegiance no matter what. He fought. Well, that's understandable. To an extent, as I said, read, study, please. We need to study why this happened. What was the role of the people? What were the role of the scholars, the influential figures? What happened that after 50 years, people were proud to kill the grandson of the Prophet? Not just people that didn't know him, people that knew him very well in Kufa. Why? Analyze it. Learn from it. This is why the question is being raised. It's not just something to cry about. It's very painful. It does bring tears to one's eyes. But why? That's a serious question. If we understand that, okay, we understand that hatred, oh, that's there. What about the Ahlul Bayt after that? You don't see any movement by Imam Zainul Abidin. But he start anything. Did he fight against the Khalifa? Did Imam al-Baqir, did he do anything? Imam al-Sadiq, no, we have hadith. People went to him, Imam, why don't you have an uprising? He said, I'm not the one you're looking for. Qa'im Ali Muhammad is going to become leader. I'm not the one. We told him, I don't have this move. Imam al-Qadim, Imam al-Ridha, the Imams afterwards, what did they do? What was the problem? There's a lot to discuss and to understand, as I said, what the role of the people was. What people, who were the ones that illa al-qaleel? What were they supposed to do? Who were the silent people? If the silent were not silent, if they were vocal, what would have happened? These are all very important discussions that we need to do, we need to have, we need to analyze, to understand. But what I want to take and discuss very briefly is what the Imams were doing. Sometimes the picture that we have is very skewed. It's misunderstood. We think that there were these people that just hated the guts of the Ahlul Bayt for no reason. Okay. They were just born, sometimes with some of the ahadith also that are reported, that at least according to many of the ulama, they're not acceptable. We think that there's something about the way this person was born that they just hate anyone that's good. It's not related to what the person does, what the person says, how the person behaves, carries themselves. It's just this person, as soon as they see this person, they just have this hatred towards them. The face, I don't know this person, I just go to them, I just hate them. Or another wrong understanding, another very wrong understanding, this is a little more prominent, is that we think that it's sectarian. Meaning, we think that the Ahlul Bayt were disliked. We think that the masses even disliked the Ahlul Bayt because they were not Sunni. Were there those words, those terms even used at least part of that time? We think that people disliked the Ahlul Bayt because they prayed like this. We think people disliked the Ahlul Bayt because they just constantly reminded the people that the Khulafa, they took the right of Amirul Mu'minin sallallahu alayhi. We think that that's the reason. They cared less. There was sectarian violence. Okay, but it's naive to think that that's the cause of it. Sectarian violence is what the ignorant do, but it's provoked by those that are a lot smarter, and they use that as a means. In the old days and today. Okay. In the old days and today. Trying to figure out if you're Shia or not, and being disturbed by some of the masses, this was an issue, it did exist. But that's not the root cause of it. In fact, the Ahlul Bayt taught their Shias to treat the masses in a way where it lessens and limits and kind of puts that fire, that flame of sectarian violence down by instructing their followers. Silu arhamakum. Okay, we think that that's something that's just related to having interaction with our relatives. No, the questions that were asked, and this was given in the response, and said to go to your asha'ir and pray in their masjids. The questions that were asked were this, that okay, our family members are not believing in what we believe in. People in our society don't believe in that. They don't have. The Ahlul Bayt said, no, you need to be good to them. Right? Don't allow this to divert the attention. Don't allow this to be the cause of division of the Ummah of the Holy Prophet. This is not the root cause. This is not something to fight about. Yes, it's right to pray like this with your hands down. This is how the Prophet did. But this is not something you need to fight about. Yes, we need to pray on the turba. And it's wrong not to pray on something that's not from the earth, whether it's the soil, rocks, stones, or something that grows from it that we don't wear and eat. That's right, that's what the Holy Prophet taught us. But if someone's not doing that, that's not something to fight about. Even, interestingly, for a lot of us that don't know this, even issues related to the past about the Khulafa, that was not something that the Ahlul Bayt wanted anyone to fight about. Can you believe that? The Ahlul Bayt told their companions, number one, don't discuss that issue with these people. They told them, some of the companions had this in them, that when they became Shia, the majority were actually Sunni, that they became Shia through the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, they became Shia, they learned what the truth was, and they couldn't tolerate. They would go in first conversations, they want to make sure they get this right, that the Khulafa were not right. Ahlul Bayt, don't leave it, don't discuss that matter. That's not something you need to focus on. In fact, some of the people that persisted on that, you know, we have curse from the Ahlul Bayt against them. Can you believe that? The Ahlul Bayt saying, God curse, Allahumma la'an, those who spread this type of information. Because this is not something that is going to be productive. Yes, it's right that Amir al-Mu'mineen was haqq, and whoever did not give it to him was batil. But the majority of the people don't know that. And if you want to insist on that, they're not going to learn about the truth. Instead, they're going to go against you, and that's going to cause violence. That's not something you're going to do. Don't do that. Avoid it. These weren't the issues. This isn't... You think the Khalifa really cares what happened 100 years ago? They don't care what happened. 100 years before, or close to 100 years before, Banu Hashim were oppressed, but some of Banu Hashim came, and in the name of that oppression, they started a movement, and then they gained control. These are Banu Hashim now. The Banu al-Abbas, they're Bani Hashim, right? They're the children of Abbas, the uncle of the Holy Prophet. Their forefathers, at least at some point, were with Amir al-Mu'mineen. They supported him. Now they're, what do they care about first and second, third Khalifa, even Muawiyah? They fought against them. What do they care? What was their problem with the Ahlul Bayt? Why? They didn't take any stance against them, apparently. The thing is that we don't understand. The very existence of the Ahlul Bayt with their history, the Imams with their history, what Amir al-Mu'mineen did, what Imam al-Mujtaba did, what Imam al-Husayn did, what Imam Zain al-Abidin did afterwards, which I'll explain very briefly, they were the opposition against that government. Every Shia knew that that government is not a legitimate government. They weren't, they were silent. They didn't take action, meaning that they tried to topple the government or take arms or do any of that. No. But it was very well known that this is an opposition. It's not like they're careless. It's not like they support this or that they are careless. No, they are an opposition. This was well known. Okay. And that's scary. When the Imam would hold classes, as long as, this is, we don't get this. Yeah, Imam Sajjad, after he came to Medina, he didn't have these fiery lectures against Yazid even. Against the Khulafa after, he didn't need to. He didn't need, as long as he does not approve of them, this is a silent opposition. Okay, and that's scary. When he has classes, people want to come and join his classes, it's religious, that's scary. Because it's a silent opposition. The fear of any moment, this sparking into an active opposition, is a fear that doesn't allow them to sleep at night.
Subhanallah.
Now the important thing, the rest of the Ahlul Bayt the same way. These are the children of the same Amirul Mu'mineen. And everybody knows, and Imam al-Ridha, every single one of the Imams made it clear. But why do we have this dua right now? It's teaching us this. This is how clever, how smart, how wise, how intelligent the Ahlul Bayt were. In those very dark times, very difficult times, they carried this message that oppressive systems are not legitimate. Okay. They were always, even when they didn't take arms, they were always in opposition to the oppressive system. Okay. And it wasn't sectarian, boo-hoo, I'm supposed to rule and you are taking... That's not the thing, that's not the discussion, that's belittling the Ahlul Bayt. Salamullah alayhim ajma'in. What they were wanting was this. I think it took a bit too long. Let me read the next passage. From here it moves on. It's built it up from the prophets, our prophet, Ahlul Bayt, Amirul Mu'mineen, the Imams. What happened to them? Saying, Ayna al-Hasan, Ayna al-Husayn. Then it raises this question, Ayna baqiyatullah? Where is the Imam of our time? Why is he not around? A serious question to think about, reflect upon. Why is the Imam of our time now? The questions answer it. Why? Let's read. It says, أَيْنَ بَقِيَّةُ اللَّهِ الَّتِي لَا تَخْلُو مِنَ الْعِطْرَةِ الْهَادِيَةِ The remainder, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept for the right time, that's the بَقِيَّةُ اللَّهِ. The remainder of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store for the humankind. أَيْنَ الْمُعَدُّ The second point about the Imam is this, أَيْنَ الْمُعَدُّ لِقَطْعِ دَابِرِ الظَّلَمَةِ Where is the one that has been prepared to cut off the support and the bloodline of the ghalama, the oppressors? Sometimes we misunderstand this. We think it's a historic thing. The Imam is going to come out and pull out certain individuals and torture them and kill them, and that's justice. That's not the justice that... Yeah, that's going to be there as well. We have a hadith on that. But the justice of the Imam is not related to the Shias and just coming and say, hey, you know, we're glad. It's for the humankind. All oppression throughout the globe is not tolerated by the Imams. The Imams were upset because what we refer to as the Sunnis during those governments were being oppressed. Okay? Intellectually oppressed, as well as in other ways, physically oppressed. This is what they were against. They were against any oppressive system, and that would be very fearful for the system. The Imam is going to come for this. This is why he's not here, because we're not prepared for this. أَيْنَ الْمُعَدُّ لِقَطْعِ دَابِرِ الظَّلَمَةِ أَيْنَ الْمُنْتَظَرُ لِإِقَامَةِ الْأَمْتِ وَالْعِوَجِ Where is the one that is awaited to come and to correct all the wrong, all the deviations? It's not something to understand limited to the Muslim context and make it sectarian again. Oh, we have this Imam that's going to come and do this, he'll kill all of you. That's not the case. No, he's going to kill the oppressors, whether they're Shia or Sunni or non-Muslim. It doesn't make a difference. Anyone who's an oppressor and does not want to change their conduct. أَيْنَ الْمُرْتَجَى لِإِزَالَةِ الْجَوْرِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ Where is the one that we have hope in that he's going to remove oppression, الْجَوْرِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ and animosity? He's going to remove all of that. Okay. A person who truly reads this dua cannot be anything but, in the worst case scenario, a silent opposition. You can't be anything less than that. We cannot be negligent and careless about what's happening in the world. A follower of Imam al-Husayn, a follower of Imam al-Ridha, a follower of Imam al-Kadhim, a follower of Imam al-Sadiq, a follower of all of the Imams, and one who is awaiting the coming of the Imam, cannot be careless about what happens around them. The Shia, throughout history, the real followers of the Ahlul Bayt, were always feared and persecuted. Why? Because they were always considered a silent opposition to the oppressive system. They never accepted that oppressive system. And today it has to be the same as well. This is something we need to bring to ourselves. Oppression, globally, we have got to be a vocal opposition to all oppression worldwide and globally. Especially since the movement of the Imam is not going to be limited to the Muslim region anymore. It's a global movement. Okay. Everything is global now. The news is global. The effects of the actions taken by governments are global. Everybody's thinking globally. And that's how we need to be. We have got to think globally. And as I said, in the worst case scenario, we've got to be that silent opposition to it. But the thing is that we're not in those times. Things have moved forward. The work of the Ahlul Bayt is bearing its fruits. Don't think that things are going to move in a very dark direction and everything is going to become extremely bad. The whole world is moving towards corruption. All the individuals, and then suddenly one man is going to come and change it all. There's a move towards progress. And this is happening. This is taking place. There is a movement led by the followers of Ahlul Bayt towards justice, towards the haqq, towards the truth. And the opposition is there as well, fighting very strongly against it, trying to shut it down so it does not spread its influence. But by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is and will continue spreading its influence. Because it is the word of God, it is the truth, it is the haqq. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised that He's going to make that haqq prevail. The opposition against the haqq, the movement of haqq, is led by the Western countries, especially the United States of American government. We're not talking about the people. The people are one of the subjects of this oppression. Okay? It is sad with all of the wealth in this country that is brought in, and a lot of other people are oppressed to bring it here. But with all of that, you have hungry people in this country that cannot pay for food, that cannot even get food stamps. It is sad in metropolitan cities for us to see this. All the people of the world, including the people living here in the United States, are subject to the oppression of this system. And what I mean by system, let's not make it unclear. No, it is the government and the ones who support that government and pay for the campaigns of these individuals to come in and to do as they say, not to do what, if they even see the truth any longer. Because God forbid, people can reach a stage where they no longer see the truth. Okay. And led by the Zionist network, the most evil network throughout the course of history, that's spreading its oppression throughout the globe. We cannot today, with the conditions that we have, if the Ahlul Bayt were around, we cannot be silent opposition. This is not the time for silent opposition. We need to be opposition, but not silent opposition. This is the time for vocal opposition. Right? And don't get me wrong, that idea, that American-made idea of terrorism, of getting Muslims to put bombs in buildings and kill the ones that are being oppressed, that's what's set up by the American government. Okay. That's not what is meant by vocal opposition. All that terrorism, that's wrong, that type of behavior. That's ridiculous. That's not what Islam teaches us. But vocal opposition is important. We've got to do that. Now, I won't be here tomorrow night to explain this, but Friday marks another anniversary of Yawm al-Quds. This is a day that one of the true followers of the Ahlul Bayt, one of the progeny of the Ahlul Bayt, Imam Khomeini, may Allah bless his soul, started many years ago as a day that symbolizes our opposition against oppression globally, especially the ones spearheading all forms of oppression globally, which is the Zionist network, that the evident head of this web, of this network, is the Zionist regime in the occupied lands. And it's important, if we are the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, that we partake in this. It doesn't matter what the numbers are. That's something maybe we'll get to discuss on Friday, or maybe Friday for the Jummah prayer, or in the evening. It doesn't matter what the numbers are. It grows. Haq grows. Haq prevails. Our responsibility is to do what we're supposed to do. We have got to, based on these du'as we're taught, we've got to be that opposition. And whenever the time is right to be vocal, we've got to be vocal. And at the very least, we've got to be that salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of the Imam of our time, to hasten, that he hastens the return of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us become the true companions and followers of our beloved Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and give good health to all those who are helping the cause of Islam, especially the manager and especially the leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of the Ahlul Bayt that He forgives us all of our sins, He forgives our parents, our relatives, all believers, those who are alive, those who have left this world, those who are in this part of the world, those who live elsewhere or have lived elsewhere. We ask Him to forgive them all of their sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant all the believers their hajat and relieve them of difficulties, pains, hardships, illnesses, and relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions that they're facing, inshallah. Nabi wa alayhi rahmatullah man qara al-fatiha ma'as-salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.